Let's turn back to Luke chapter 2. We saw earlier the clear purpose of the Lord, an oft-repeated message, and one that will be repeated continually in the entire gospel, and that being, of course, that the purpose of the Lord's coming was to save Israel from their sin. The angels announced to a group of shepherds that in Bethlehem, which is the city of David, a Savior, or the Savior, Christ the Lord, was born. And upon the hearing of this news, of course, they started to go and to see what took place. But before they begin their travels, we examined the praise of the angels. The angel of the Lord told the shepherds that they would find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger. And immediately after he said that, with him a host, a multitude of the heavenly hosts began praising God, declaring, "Glory to God Most High, and on earth peace and goodwill towards all men." The fulfillment of the eternal and glorious plan of God and the arrival of the Savior from heaven to earth caused this great heavenly host, this huge mass of angels, to give glory to the Most High God for this wonderful plan that the Savior of the Jews and eventually of all mankind was here, was the specific reason for the angels to give the Most High God the great praise that he obviously deserves. And again, as I close this morning, sad to say that so many of us do not do the same, having professed to an experience with this same Savior. And if that be true, then where is all the praise and all the glory that the Most High God deserves? Not so much, or not only from our mouths, but in particular from our lives. Where is the true glory of God lived out today? Why is he not the central focus of all of us who claim to know him? The very incarnation of God in flesh caused these angels to glorify the Most High God. His marvelous plan of redemption prompted without any hesitation the glory that he, being the Most High God, deserves. And not only did they declare praise to the Most High God, but in that praise, they also stated that there was, at that time, a possibility of peace on earth. Not the whole earth, but peace on earth. Not so much peace among men as a priority, but peace with God first, and the result of that peace would produce peace on earth and with others. And since they declared that this peace was now available, it becomes obvious that this peace did not exist before the proclamation, neither with the Jews nor with the Gentiles. And so Christ brought with him a peace that does not come from earth, it doesn't originate on earth. And since there is no peace on earth, there is none without him. We saw in Isaiah 9:6 that he is the Prince of Peace. He is the chief, the chieftain, the official, the captain of peace. He brings it. Without it, there is none. In John chapter 14, verses 1 and verse 27, he told his disciples before his departure, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth. In other words, the world can't. Give I unto you. I do not give you the peace of the world because there is none. I give you my peace. And it was his peace alone that would be that which would cause the hearts of the disciples not to be troubled or to be fearful. Not only would Jesus leave the Comforter, of course, the Holy Spirit, with the disciples in this 14th chapter of John, but he would also leave his peace, the kind of peace the world cannot give, because the source of real peace comes from above. It is peace of the soul, the end of the conflict between a man and his creator. It is the peace of knowing that we have a home in heaven, that God loves us, and that we have the capacity to love him and each other. The peace that comes through knowing the truth, which comes from knowing Jesus, which comes from real answers to prayer, which comes from the indwelling Spirit. The disciples were fearful because Jesus had told them time and time again that he was going to die, but he would come again, and they were afraid. And he told them, let not your heart be troubled, neither be fearful, because he left them his peace. In John 16, verses 32 and 33, he said, behold, the hour cometh, yea, and now is come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own house, which was fulfilled, of course, and shall leave me alone, yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. The very words that Jesus told them, the very promises of heaven, the very promise of the coming of the Spirit, all the things that Jesus taught them were designed to give them his peace, that they would have peace of heart. And in contrast to his peace, he says, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. They were going to suffer in this world. They were not going to have peace in the world that was and is diametrically opposed to the Lord. They would always suffer. They would always have conflict. That's the nature of living in the world. If you're going to live for Christ, well, you're going to live diametrically opposed to everything that is against him, and therefore that hates him. The many times the epistles declare the fact that peace comes from the Father and the Son is proof also that the source of it does not come from man but from heaven. What a blessing the arrival of the Savior was. His coming brought the only peace that mankind could ever possibly have experienced, and it's still true today. Now, if people would just stop their brains long enough to really see what's going on, see beyond the headlines, see beyond gas prices, see beyond campaigns and runnings after presidents, and many, many other things which are really just the way of the world, I think one can see that the world that we live in has no peace. It has no peace. There is no hope. I don't see how anybody could think today there's hope. In this world, I'm amazed at how people think that there's hope in this world without Christ. It never ceases to amaze me. And all we see are people complaining and griping and threatening and violent, killing and what have you. Some man today in Japan stabbed 7 people, killed them. Just ran over some people and got out of his car and started stabbing people. And when they finally captured him, he said, I'm just tired of this life. And so he decided to kill people with it. There's no peace. There's no peace. A leader in Israel said Friday that if Iran is close to finishing centrifuges to build nuclear bombs, we will attack. There's no peace. The oil prices skyrocketed, people were mad again because they got to pay another 27 cents for gas. There's no peace. There's no peace. This is a joke. People divorcing, people fighting, people killing, people have no peace of soul. There's no quietness in their lives. They're always in turmoil. They're always restless. Restless of heart, troubled and fearful because they don't have any peace. They don't have true peace that comes with the Son of God. There is simply no peace around. There are conflicts everywhere. Whether you are talking in countries, stirring up mess with other nations, terrorism and its threats, or neighborhoods, or even between neighbors, there is no peace. You can't even trust the people that live around you. You don't know what they're going to do. In many cases, you can't trust the people living with you. You don't know what they're going to do. The myriads of murder suicides, it's just unceasing. And I remember saying that years ago. People laughed like I was losing my mind. I said, you know, if you follow the trend of what the Bible says, you're going to see an increase of these things. I've seen it, and no one to this day has yet come up and said, you know what, you said it. You know, thank God you told us the truth. You made us aware of what is coming, you know, through the scriptures. Nobody does. It's happening, and it's going to get worse. It's not going to get any better. It's not going to get any better at all. So there are conflicts that are everywhere. Country stirring up mess, etc., etc. Neighborhoods, fights between neighbors, no peace. No peace within the hearts of individuals. The drug companies are making a mint off of people who have no peace. Profits from antidepressant drugs are beyond belief, all in a vain attempt to try to quell a heart which knows not peace within, not to mention the illegal so-called recreational drugs and booze which people use for the same purpose. Drug companies are making a mint off the facts that people have no peace. They have none, zero. And if people can't afford to use those drugs, they just keep increasing liquor and recreational drugs. There was a time when people used to rob stores for money. Now they're robbing them for drugs. And they don't care what drugs it is. They will rob places that the stables that have horse tranquilizers. They don't care. Fish stores, they don't care. Anything that has a drug, they'll rob it. It's amazing because people have no peace within. None. Depression reigns because people have no peace within, and their means to find it are as fruitless as the drugs and liquor themselves, thus causing more restlessness. I remember my own absence of peace of heart. How I used to just drink. You know, I was the life of the party. I thought I was enjoying myself. It was my mission to make everybody happy, to make them laugh and have a good time. And deep down, I was just horrible. I think the person I hated to be with most of all people was myself, because I knew I had no peace. And I drank, and I did drugs, and I overdosed twice. I should be dead, but by the mercy of God, I stand here today to tell you that I have peace. The peace I finally needed 32 years ago. And the peace that has sustained me all these years with the madness that just surrounds me and surrounds all of us, period. The coming of Christ has nothing to do with stupid presents and worship of holiday traditions, but to bring genuine peace through the salvation which Christ alone brought to a world that was and is in complete turmoil. I don't know how you see your world, but I like to suggest that you need to start looking at it from the biblical perspective, or else you're going to be in deep trouble. You're not going to know how to deal with the world that you live in. You're going to be one of those, oh, I'm just so surprised that such and such happened. That's for a person who is a professing believer to be surprised at violence in the world is like coming home and surprised your house is still there. It's stupid. Of course your house is there. You turn the key and I'm surprised my house is still there. But then you just come in it. It's stupid to believe that you're living in a world that should surprise you with what it does. There's nothing that should surprise you about this world. And I think unless you have a mind that really looks at the world from a biblical mindset and you focus and look around, you go, you know, something isn't right. There's nothing right because sin is everywhere. So it can't be right. If you don't have that mentality, you're going to look at the world the wrong way. And so you'll always be surprised at what they do. Now look at verse 14 again of Luke 2. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Let's focus on that latter portion, goodwill toward men. It speaks of goodwill towards men. Christ's arrival brought with him the only way of having goodwill towards each other. Goodwill towards, or the instrumentality, the vehicle by which something is delivered. The salvation that Christ brings with him or brought with him also is the instrumentality that God uses to bring goodwill, not just the peace with him, but also goodwill towards men. So what is goodwill? It's a good question. Goodwill is what the Savior brought to mankind when he came to earth. Christ brought benevolence and kindness to the world in his coming. Benevolence and kindness. Benevolence is more than verbal love. It's really an act of love. It's an act of kindness. Benevolence. You study that word. When I hear of the insipid and bland mindset that so many people in the church think of the coming of Christ to this earth, little wonder why their lives are so empty of any meaning. Though they deceive themselves to believe that they're lives do have it. They think they have the peace and they think they have the benevolence. But anyone can act. You know, I've seen enough acts in all my years to know that this benevolence and this goodwill, this kindness is something that is so far beyond our capacity. It's something that we don't even know how to do without God. It's not going to happen when I sit down and think about how to do it and then start doing what I think. That's not it. That's not the kind of benevolence we're talking about. It's beyond you. If you have to sit and think about doing it, it's still you. You're thinking about how can I do fill in the blank. That's not the kind of benevolence that... The benevolence and the peace comes from a different source. You keep making yourself the source of how these things are to happen. And it's not that. It's not I do a good deed or I buy this or I get this or I give more or I give this. That's not what he's talking about. That's not it. Let me sit down and think about what I have to do. It's not what you think about having to do. It's what the Spirit of God compels you to do when you do that. You don't even have time to think about it. The Lord says, this is it. You're led to do this and you do it. You don't think about it. But people always rationalizing in their mind and thinking about it. It's all them. It's never the work of redemption. This present work of redemption, this sanctifying work that God just takes that life and just uses it freely, the Spirit flowing in it without hesitation. It's just not that. They think they have it because they could do something. But look at the church. I keep telling folks, look, my new motto was look at the church. Just look at the church. That's all you have to do. Look at the church and look at yourselves and ask yourselves the simple question. What do I really know about the coming of Christ and how is my life impacted by what I think I know about him? How much time do you really understand about Christ's first coming and the importance of their coming, the purpose of his coming, and how has that truth really changed your life? I don't, because if it hasn't, if you're still the same person you were, for crying out loud, nothing happened. Nothing's happened. What good is it? Look at the church. What do I really know about Christ's coming? I mean, does his coming matter to me, or I'm going to just keep doing my thing and hope I can fool enough people? Fine. Nobody cares. Because God isn't fooled by anybody. How many professing believers even know the things I've already discussed about Christ's coming in this single verse alone? This one verse. How many people really understand? Have given it any real thought? How many people even care? I didn't ask you about any intellectual definitions. I'm asking you about your life and the impact that this one single verse has on it. And I ask you to sit down and try to pick apart the verse and all that. It's not what I've asked you. You need to learn to listen. You need to take heed how you hear and what you hear. What do you really know about Christ today? Really, what do you really know, and how has that knowledge affected your life? How have you been impacted and changed forever about Christ in you? Because the way you were yesterday is not going to be the same way you are today. Believers are to be continually conformed to the image of Christ. Every day you're going to look more and more like him if you have any understanding of God's plan. If it's still more of you and it's all of you and it's your plan, you know nothing about him. None of this matters. What do you really know, and how has that knowledge affected your life? Now, what do you think that you or I can do that can produce these things? Because it's either him or it's us or it's me or it's someone else. And we hear this and then we go, I intellectually got it and I read it and I can study it. And the first thing we do is throw it all away, take the whole thing and just chuck it and then start doing our own thing again. The Rolodex of our mind, how we've done what we've been doing and just keep doing it. What do you or I think individually that we can do inwardly or outwardly that's going to produce one iota of salvation, peace, or goodwill? These things either come from God, or we don't possess them at all. And any simple examination of human beings knows this to be true. It is as if we can look in the pages of the Word of God and still with this privilege think to ourselves that these things are all achievable somehow through mankind. Certainly we have great knowledge. We put stuff on planets. We make things that blow stuff up. We do this or that. We can make big buildings. We can do so many things we couldn't do 10, 15 years ago. You'll never make a salvation. You'll never change a heart. It won't matter. It won't matter. It isn't going to happen by some forced, non-existent, temporal nice feelings and seasons greetings over some holiday period. Only to start fussing and fighting January 3 when the bills start coming in and all the presents are open and the newness of them all wears off, because that's to you what the Lord's birth represents. It's not going to happen by forced, non-existent religion that doesn't matter, that can't produce these things. They don't. And people love to have it so. I don't know why they want to sit under truth that they know they can't do and not doing. Listen, sitting under truth is not going to force you or give you some kind of side door into what the Lord wants. There are people that sit on the truth and they think because they do it, somehow or another truth is just going to overwhelm them and they're going to be able to do these. That's stupid. Truth that is not embraced becomes a tool of judgment in your life. That's what it does. Just colossal nonsense. Evil, simply evil, to think that the birth of Christ is something other than what the Bible actually says and the results of that birth. Verse 15. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." I love their absence of hesitation. Immediately, they said, "Whatever we do, we got to go now. The Lord spoke, we go now. The angel said, go here, we go now. The angel said, look for this, we look now." Whatever simple instruction came, that's what they did. Now, today, we want to pray about things and analyze things and get opinions about things because we don't believe what God says. God says to our inner man, this is you. What that man preached today is you. We don't want to believe it. Whatever it is. There's no hesitation on the part of the shepherds to go. They stopped what they were doing and they're going to Bethlehem. There was no prayer meeting, waiting on the Lord, no other church speak needed to motivate these men to go and find the Savior of the Jews. As I already said, the shepherds knew that the city of David was Bethlehem, and they went. The details of how they found the exact manger, where the three were, are not known. But they did find them, and frankly, it would appear not too long after the angel told them that Christ was born. I mean, they said, go to Bethlehem. They're in the fields. Go to Bethlehem and you find the baby in the manger. Next thing you know, they find the baby still in the manger. Now, I want to say this, though. I really find it almost unneedful to say, because if you read the text, it would be rather clear. But I guess it's necessary anyway, because there seems to be more confusion. You know, once you start down that road of taking the Bible and making it say something you want it to say for your own desires, it becomes something that comes completely different and irrelevant. The shepherds were not the wise men in Matthew's gospel, though some people actually somehow believe that they were. I don't know how you do that, but you do. They were totally different than the wise men. And what I find so interesting, I mean this in a cynical sense, is that so many so-called Christmas cards, you see the so-called three wise men, because there were no number of the wise men even, bringing their gifts to Christ while he was still in the manger, when they weren't there. I guarantee you, if the wise men came to the manger according to the chronology of when they were looking for the Lord, the only thing they would have found there was feed and some animals, because it was quite a few months after the fact that this took place. The wise men arrived and mysteriously found Jesus in the house. Now, I don't think Joseph built the house in the manger. It just goes to show you again that once you go down that road of twisting the Bible or ignoring it, it doesn't matter what you do, no one really cares. And if you're willing to twist the Bible in the most important parts of it, that is the coming of Christ and his purpose, then everything else becomes lesser at that point. You see these so-called cards that depict that biblically. And in fact, I've even seen one where the wise men and the shepherds were together. I don't know where that comes from, except the foolishness of people. Hallmark ain't no seminary or Bible college. They just out there to make money off them dupes. And they're the ones who are responsible for all this madness, these companies that want money. And people are willing to have their lives led by the dollar and by dupe instead of by the Spirit. Biblically speaking, the shepherds were in the manger and the wise men saw Jesus in the house quite some time after the manger event. But of course, the truth and the facts all get thrown away when it comes to the greed of men and women, boys and girls, and their lust for their stuff, and is done with a defensive arrogance that refuses to even care for the truth. That's what really bothers me about these. They're so defensive. Like, how dare you say that my era is error? What do you know? You're so radical. You're so hard on people. And these are people who want to tell you to have goodwill and all that. I love it when people say that. It's like saying, thank you for confirming to me just how stupid you really choose to be and how accurate the Bible is when it describes people like you. This defensive arrogance, you know, that doesn't care for the truth. It's defensive that someone, you know, of your caliber would even come to me and even say something like that. Who do you think you are? So I don't know. I'm just holding up a Bible. Me is not important. No, I'm just saying this way. I don't care what you say. It's never about what the Bible says. And they think to themselves that God is passive, number one, and that he will not chasten the judges for trifling with his truth. It's amazing how people, we think we're going to get by with something. I'm telling you for the umpteenth time, I've done this for 3 decades. Nobody has escaped. Nobody. If you think you have something that's going to give you the privilege to do something contrary to this word and you're going to get by, you are insane, because it's not going to happen. And you can dismiss everything I say. 30 years I've never seen a person get away. Not one person. Sooner or later, later or sooner, it all catches up. Boom. Doesn't have to be today. Doesn't have to be yesterday. God will let you go years. And boom! When you least expect it, you're done. Seen it. I seen God take people out in a month. Ain't even waste time with that person. A month. Done. I seen him in a year or two. Some even went as long as 13, 14. It's a long time. God continually warned them, loved them, and they just ignored it. Then all of a sudden, one day, wham, gone. I've seen people stand where you're at. I've seen God judge one man who was talking perfect English, and within a few moments, he was speaking in complete babble. He didn't know what he was saying, and I started backing away. He was just babbling. The guy was yelling at him, what do you say? He was just, God just took his brain out of his head. And then took the brain out the head of the guy who was asking him, what did he say a few years after that? He sat in with us in La Mirada and said, I can't stand it anymore. He just, I can't take this. I said, take what? Because I saw he was uncomfortable. On Sunday night, I'll never forget, it was a Sunday night. I was just watching him. He was squirming. There's a seat on fire. What's going on? He said, I can't take it. I can't take it. I said, what are you talking about? He said, I've been living a lie for 7.5 years. I can't take it anymore. He had promised the Lord. You have to really take this to mind. He promised the Lord after he was unfaithful to his wife. He promised the Lord and the church and her that he would never do it again. Well, for the next 7.5 years, he was doing it. And he came in Sunday after Sunday, sat down, listened to the word, amended it, told other people they were wicked, yappity yappity yap, doing all this stuff. And just one night, that word. That's a powerful message. He was squirming. Like his seat was heated. It's just something was. I'm noticing that, and then, you know, you don't try to, you know, do like that during the sermon. You just want to, you just glance and you make a mental note. Something wrong with that man. His butt is on fire. Something, Lord, whooping his behind. And so I just kept noticing it. Something was. I kept preaching. Right after, he said, "I can't take it." He didn't go outside. I can't take this anymore. He declared in front of the church, "I can't take it." People were shocked. I'm like, what I told him after that, I got him outside and I finished his own personal sermon. Goodbye. I told you 7.5 years ago that if you were not serious about what you said, you were gone. And being true to my word, he was gone. We think God is passive. We take the word and we twist it. We don't see, man, God says this. That's what he means. No discussion. Boom. It's time for obedience. The Lord said, go here. You do it. He says, do that. You do it. He says, don't do this. You don't do it. Is that some boom, 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 just like that? No, let's have some prayer. Let me contemplate. Let me study. What is the truth of God not clear enough for you? We're looking for a way to get out of the exact plainness of speech that God gives us. Number two, that we will not find it continually easier to ignore any other truth to satisfy our own desires. Once we get in that pattern of ignoring truth, and I don't care what it is. You know, some people start from the greater, which is salvation, and they keep working their way down. Some people start from the lesser, and it's not talking about lesser, that there's one part that's not, that's less important than other parts of the Bible. But I'm saying that people, they just kind of dismiss this, they start dismissing things that they don't think is all that important. So wham! Next thing you know, boom, boom time. And they find it easier and easier, mentally, intellectually, more with their behavior, to just ignore it. It doesn't even matter. I believe that any serious thinking person would have to accept the fact that this has become axiomatic in so-called Christian circles and has been for many, many years. I'm not going to do it because the only thing that matters is that we are pleasing to God, and these things do not please God. So when you come here, whether it's this church, wherever this church is, until the last sermon is preached, every message on the internet, every television program, every whatever, you are guaranteed to hear the word of God. What you do with it is between you and God. That's it. Between me and God, between you and God at that point. But you're not going to leave here today unless you're a bold-faced liar and say you haven't heard the word of God. That's what we're supposed to teach. And they came with haste, verse 16, in a hurry. Oh, they want the fine, man. They're excited. God spoke. Time to respond. And they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. They made haste. This not only referred to their speed to get to the manger, but their desire to find the child. It wasn't that they just running. Let's get there fast. No, their desire motivated their speed. They wanted to get to this child. They wanted to see the Savior. It must have been really something to see their faces when they found that baby in that manger. Oh, I wish I could have been one of those sheep just to see how they looked, see their face. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. So the shepherds began to tell everyone about the events concerning the baby Jesus. And it would appear that the news they spread wasn't local. The word abroad means to make something known thoroughly. I mean, this word went out. This was indeed a gospel that needed to be spread. The gospel of the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah. Verse 18, and all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Now, when it says wondered, they go, I wonder what they meant. No, that's not what it's saying. Now, first I want to talk about the fact that there is a credibility issue, as always, with those who carry the message. Because you could carry the right message, but no one deems you to be credible. And I'll tell you why in a second. What made their report credible was the fact that they believed it themselves. Okay, to them it was real. Okay, and another fact, maybe a lesser fact, was they weren't theologians, but simple shepherds that caused the common person to believe. But I think so credible was the effect of meeting the Savior, of having the angels around him and the glory of the Lord surrounding him, and all the events that all this had on them, that all who simply heard what they said were amazed and admired the truth that was told them. It just absolutely amazed them. They admired what they said. Wow, they were accepting of what they were saying. When you look at the word wonder, it means that they admired what they were hearing. The word wonder, or admired rather, means to accept what they said and the men who told them. So they saw these shepherds were affected by what they experienced. And they understood them to believe what they experienced. And their belief was so convincing that they admired what they heard. They found their message to be credible, to be believable. So the point is, again, you can tell the truth to as many people as you want, but unless and until you believe it, it will come across to the hearer's ears as a hollow noise. I've been in sales many years ago. And when you're in sales for the first time, you usually learn whether you're ever going to stay in sales. And one of the things that I was taught in sales is that you have to either try the product yourself or be one convincing liar. And I just didn't feel like lying. And so I would have to try the product. And I noticed that I had to try a lot of product because I had to be convinced that the product that I was selling was going to do what I claimed it was going to do. And at first there were a lot of products I didn't try, frankly, because I didn't feel I wanted to. And, of course, those were the products that people were asking about. And, well, I tell them, I really don't know. I've tried it. And that's when they usually show you the door. But when I tried a line of products, and then when someone would ask me, I go, yeah, I understand exactly what it can do. For my life, boom, boom, boom. And it was convincing. I didn't have to lie about it. I didn't have to try to be creative. Because it got to a place I never tried. I'm just going to lie, but I just never tried it. But I understand that the book, they don't want to hear that. They want to be convinced that what you're telling them is the truth because you know it yourself. And then once I tried the product, I didn't have to sell it. The product sells itself because you're selling the product because you become the exact representation of what that product is because you tried it. Same thing with the truth. If you don't know anything about it, I know when someone wants to have a discussion of the Bible, they don't know it. There was this guy, let's say last year, maybe year and a half ago, he wanted to argue with me about the Bible. I love these guys because, the first five words out of his mouth, I could have took him down and embarrassed him for the rest of his insignificant life. And I was very gracious not to do it. But he wanted to challenge me on the Bible. Well, the Bible says thus and such. I said, it doesn't say that. It says this. And he didn't expect that, because he thought I was just another of those ignorant dupes that I could say stuff and be convincing because my mouth is moving and loud and what have you. And he was in the Marines, and so, everyone likes a jarhead. So I said, no, the Bible says that, and then this is what it means. And he tried to change the subject, and I didn't want to leave it too soon because people started looking at me. And by the way, the Bible says this and the Bible says that. And I've been teaching the Bible for X number of years. So if you want to talk about what the Bible says, we could do it. Now, if you want to talk about this, I don't know much about this, but I know a lot about this. So you want to talk about the Bible? Let's talk about the Bible. Suddenly he had to go. I love those guys. They think they know something. This guy doesn't know. The best thing for him to do would get a coffin spell and then leave. That would have been the best thing. He could have got a coffin spell and just, or maybe, someone stepped on his foot and he forgot about it. But they want to argue about something that I know they don't know. But they're convinced of their error, and I already know they're in error. If I'm not confident after 32 years of the reality of Christ, then I don't know what I'm doing. And I'm convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt, 32 years is a long time. And it's like no time at all. I still know very little. But you can tell the truth to as many people as you want. We've had that happen. I've seen it as a pastor of this church. People have gone to, I told him, thus and such and such and such. And I said, I hope you didn't tell it that way. Because that's uncaring. I said, so what was the result? Well, they just said, thus and such. So you just had an argument, in other words. You really don't love people. They know it. They know it. You'd never, listen, it's another one of these times you better have your thinking caps on. You never, ever have to convince a person that you love them when you love them. They'll never have to guess. They'll never second guess it. Because love is love. And imitation is imitation. A person will know that you love them. They'll know it. It's intuitive. It's deep. It's spiritual. It's wonderful. If not, they'll know that too. They may tolerate it, but they know deep down it ain't real. And ain't nothing better than love. Period. I often use the butter margarine comparison. I don't care what they put on the label. Country crock is a bunch of crock, or what's the other? What's the gold wrap? What was it? I won't say Alcoa, but that's aluminum. Blue Bonnet, all that stuff. They put all kind. Why do you have to have 47 different kinds of fake butter? Because it don't taste good 47 different ways. It's not butter. You only see one kind of butter. That's butter. It may be salted or unsalted, but essentially it's butter. Okay? It might be AA, AAA. Okay? It might be grade A, but it's essentially butter. It might be in quarter sticks, pound sticks, or in a whole block, but it's essentially butter. It might be a butter spread. It might have, and they fluff it up with water. I wouldn't necessarily use that for cooking and whatnot, but by essential nature, it's butter. So butter's butter. Love is love. When you have the love of God in you, people will know it. They will know it. And if you don't, they will know that too. And your words will come as hollow as a big old bell. And you'll convince nobody of the love of Christ. No one. No one. Unembraced truth to you has no reality in it. It has no positive effect on your own life, making it unknown to you by application and therefore meaningless. You can't tell a truth you don't even understand in your own life. I just gave them the gospel. Well, did you give yourself the gospel? Do you understand? Has the gospel been embraced by you? Because you can tell people exactly what the Bible says doesn't mean anything to you. We've had people who were so-called evangelism, going out to the communities and having arguments and giving people the gospel. They're all gone. Why? Because it never embraced them. Their pride and stupidity took them out. They never paid attention to themselves and never took heed to their own life. And just like the other fellow said, I can't take it. The other said, I can't take it. I can't take this. I've been unfaithful to my wife, too. I've been involved in homosexuality. I can't take it. Another one says, I can't take it. People just popping up. He said, I can't take it. I hate my wife. I hate her. I'm going like, man, that's either bowl or something. I mean, to get, this was a Wednesday night. I don't forget those nights. He got up and he said, I hate my, he sent his kids out. He said, I hate my wife. I wanted her dead. I wanted my wife dead. Said, I can't stand her. And I can't stand these children. And it took me way back to Anaheim when I first met him. On my first conversations with him. Stay pure. Because you got to make sure that this is of the Lord. Sat in my office in Anaheim. Way back. Very handsome couple came to the church. I kept telling them, stay pure. Nobody knew, stay pure. Next thing I know, they come in office. And she's pregnant. I'm like, well, you ain't married, are you? No. And here was the dumbest, most ignorant, I was going to say stupidest, but there is no such word. There isn't? Okay, for you stupidest, okay. But pastor, we only had sex one time. And I couldn't let that go. I said, well, how many times you think you need to have it before you get pregnant, stupid? And number of other things I won't talk to you about. You walk. About how that could have been prevented if you really wanted it to be. So it brought me right back to that first conversation. Because he wanted to get married to cover up his sin. I said, well, I'll marry you, but I ain't going to cover up nothing. Okay. I ain't going to cover nothing up because people going to put it together. And if people ask me, I'm going to tell the truth. Don't ask me to cover up for you. And I didn't. And they did ask. And I told them. And so he kept having kids. Kept hating every minute of it. Hated his children. Hated his wife. Couldn't stand the truth. And he had to go. Couldn't stand it. He started out great guns. Had church over at his house. Was a blessing. And then I noticed he kept despising it. And his wife, she despised it. You could tell the telltale signs were all over. They didn't want it there. And you know me, I would ask both of them, do you want us to still have church here? Yeah, I knew they didn't. I was just asking them, you know, to see when they were going to tell the truth. And I would ask individually, do you want us? That's a tip off right there. It's always been my experience. When they preface an answer with the is usually whatever they say is the exact opposite. That's it. They didn't, and I just got finished playing with them. I just said, you know, I know you don't want us here. And then they looked, because they knew I busted them. So you don't want us here. I know that. And sooner or later, it's going to come out. But in the meantime, we want you to know we're looking. Oh, no. Just save it. Sure enough, it came out later. Big Black's right again. They didn't want it there at all. I said, so, you know, why'd you even bother having us there? What was the purpose? You didn't even want it there in your house. Why did you play? It's just all a part of the whole cavalcade of hypocrisy. Everything culminated years later to a head where he got up on that Wednesday and said, I can't take it anymore. He couldn't take it. The hypocrisy was so strong, the truth was just overwhelming him, and he couldn't stand it anymore. He couldn't take it. He didn't believe it, and he was on the job in Washington, telling people about the Lord. And the funny thing about it, nobody believed him, but when I told him the same thing, people sat down and listened to me. And I told him why. I said, you don't believe this. They know I do. One man told me, he said, Pastor, I know you believe what you preach. That's why I listen to what you say. Even he left. But at least he admitted the truth. He left, didn't have no bearing upon me because I believe it. But do you believe it? Do you believe it? When they hear you, what do they hear? How has your life been impacted by the coming of the Lord? That's the question. The only question. Because really, that's the greatest question. We're working from the greater, where if you get this wrong, if you're wrong about this, nothing else matters because it ain't going to be right. If Christ isn't right with you, nothing's right. Nothing's going to be right. I've given this same warning to so many before you, and it's the same warning because I don't know the heart. If Christ isn't right, it's coming out. Sooner, later, later, sooner. I don't care how long it is. You'll never prosper spiritually. You're only going to get more convicted. And the next thing you're going to, I can't take this. Well, it's your fault. You don't want to do right. So who you got to blame? Can't blame me. Well, you can. Usually it happens that way. But I don't accept nobody's blame for something I didn't do. You know, every week I stand here and teach the word. It's up to the person what they do with it. They have Bibles. I tell them to study. They could either study or not. You do what you want because you're grown. That's what you say. But unembraced truth has no reality. It has no positive effect on your life, making it unknown to you by application, and therefore meaningless. Why should anyone believe us if that is our true heart condition? If our hearts are empty and void of truth, why should anybody even bother listening to us? Credibility has a very high value because they see that you're not the same. People say, forgive me for saying this. You don't have to say nothing on my account. You know, I'm glad you think about me and everything. I'd like to share a joke with you. It's not dirty. Okay, I'm in for a good joke, you know, get a good laugh out of it. But then they ask me, well, what do you do for a lot? Tell them, you know, hey, well, what is all that involved? Well, sit down for it. We got a few minutes. We'll talk about it. Do this, we do this, with this, and this is the reason why. Get that time and time again. And they listen. They go, oh, forget you. I'd heard them. No, they listen because God orchestrates the whole event. God has to have somebody around in this world. I'm not just saying it about myself. I'm saying he has to have his people that have credibility so that when opportunity arises, when he needs someone to speak, he'll speak through them and people will listen. People saying, pray for me. Are you sure? Yes. Okay. You don't mind if I pray? Yeah, pray. We have problems. I was in the hospital. Pray for someone. Okay. I'll pray for him. Maybe not the way you like, but I'll pray for him. I'm going to stop at that point because really that's pretty much all I need to say. It's a good place to end. The shepherds were believable. People were wondered at those things. And you see this. People wondered over and over. They wondered. Why? John was God's forerunner. He was believable. He had credibility. The apostles, they also wondered at the things that happened. They had credibility. It wasn't just the miracles. It was the message too. Same thing with the Lord. Same thing with the apostles after Christ's ascension. Kings and mayors and others were amazed at the message of the Lord because of the credibility of those who preached it. And Paul and others and the ministry teams went into various cities and proclaimed Christ, and people either initially believed it, but they found the messenger and the message to be credible because they saw and knew Paul. Many knew Paul the way he was. That's the strongest testimony in closing. The strongest testimony is you are so unlike you were before you knew the Lord. I'm telling you right now, nobody in this room has ever seen me before I was saved. And I'll do it for you. I thank God you never did. Okay. But I have noticed in this church throughout the years that I have seen people look this way before their profession and the same way after their profession. Now, me being the thinker that I am, I go, what's wrong with this picture? Then I pull me up my trusty old Bible and go, this is the answer. Whatever answer I'm looking for, it's in the Bible. I've seen a whole lot of they this way, and then they make a profession, and they still the same way. And when I need an answer as to why, I go to the Bible. Because this is where the answer is. I don't ask the person, don't need to. It's not the person is not going to give me the truth if they this way. They're going to give me a whole bunch of who shot John, and I ain't listening. I go to God and go, they're claiming, Lord, that they had an experience with you, and I want to put that to the test. And so I put this to the test, and I look at the evidence. See, what does the evidence say? That bothers people. Because we are of the mindset that we just supposed to accept everybody's profession, everybody's claim. You don't have any rights to question my profession. Shucks, you ought to question the thing. If you like this, and you still like this, and 5 years later you like this, 10 more years later you ought to question it. You ought to be the one questioning yourself. Because I'm going to tell you a little secret, and then I'm going to be quiet. Everybody else is questioning it too. They just ain't told you. Rest assured they're questioning it. You can put that in the bank if you want. But trust me, everybody's questioning it. They may question my sanity, and that's fine. I can live with that. Because maybe on certain days I am a little nutty. But I know I'm a saved man. And I'd rather have them question my sanity, which, frankly, I'm as sane as I've ever been in my life, knowing the Lord, than if I'm like this every day, every minute, there's no conforming, plenty of religion, plenty of talking, plenty of this, plenty of human efforts, but there ain't no change. I'm still the same person that I was. Still the same person, still doing the same thing, still making the same decisions, still making the same choices, still doing whatever. No change. D, what's my motto about that? If there's been no change, let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the clear picture of those men who simply heard the truth and responded to the truth, Lord. They didn't hesitate. They didn't think, pray, have a prayer session, hold hands, contemplate, meditate, they obey. And in their obedience, they were blessed. They made haste to obey the things that were told them. And in their haste, they were blessed. And there's nothing wrong with being in haste to obey truth. That's where we get blessed in a hurry. And Lord, their message was so credible that even people were amazed and the word was spread. They spread the first gospel of the Messiah was already here. The Messiah was born. The Savior was born. And they had the great privilege of being those unnamed shepherds who were just in the fields, Lord, saying that the Savior is born. What a blessing. Oh, they weren't the forerunners, but they were those who were blessed spreading the gospel that Jesus has come. Thank you, Lord, for the great truth that Jesus has come. And that those who have experienced him are glad that he did. Lord, thank you tonight. Bless the giving and the bread and cup in Jesus' name. Amen.